We're returning this morning to our series of messages upon the wardrobe of Christ. It is, I'm sure you'll agree, a most interesting topic, the garments of Christ. In the introductory message to this particular series, I made the point that in Scripture there are certain garments, certain raiment, clothing associated with the Lord Jesus Christ that are spiritual, that is to say, the language is figurative, and then there are other garments that were actually worn literally by him in his life, and even garments that were taken from him at the cross. And we've been mixing these in this series. We've talked about some of the garments actually worn by Christ literally. And those are also, as items of clothing, full of spiritual meaning and application. There's a message for us in the garments of Christ. But then there are the garments associated with Christ spiritually. And when we first talked about this in the introductory message, we gave a few examples of those. I want to just very quickly mention a few of those once again to refresh your memory. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, it says, and this is a prophecy concerning Christ, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So you see here that these various garments have reference to his righteousness, to salvation, to vengeance or judgment, and to zeal, real joy in doing the service of the Lord. Again, in Revelation chapter 1, we were looking at one of the garments that are associated with Christ spiritually. We spent some time looking at this particular reference to the garment down to the foot. It is the priestly garment of Christ. That is the character in which he appears there, but not only as priest, but as king. But he's seen there in that vision in Revelation chapter 1 wearing the robes of the priest, because he is, to his people, our great high priest. And then in Psalm 45, you have a spiritual reference to our Lord in relation to garments. In Psalm 45, verse 8, and by the way, Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It is referring to the Lord Jesus throughout. We read there in verse number 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." And one of the hymn writers actually wrote a hymn based upon those words. "My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills," all with a spiritual application. It highlights particularly there, you will see, the fragrance of the garments of Christ, the smell that comes from those garments, and there's a spiritual application to be made of that. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 63, and that's where I want to refer you to this morning, most of all in this message, the 63rd chapter of Isaiah and the related verses both before and after this particular portion. Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel," or you could say his clothing, "traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" In this particular portion of Scripture, where we have certain garments that are mentioned concerning Christ, these garments are to be understood spiritually. The Lord is seen here in a particular character. He is one who is wearing dyed garments. And he's wearing those dyed garments for a reason. These garments are referred to as red. Garments that are worn by someone who looks as if he's been treading in the wine fat. And there's an explanation for that in the passage and in related scriptures as well. This particular portion of the Bible is like many other portions of scripture. And that is, as we mentioned in the Bible reading, it's important to take into account sometimes the chapter before and the chapter after the one that you are considering. And sometimes we can lose the meaning of a passage of scripture by considering only the chapter in which we find the information. See, whenever the Old Testament was originally written, there were no chapter divisions. The verses and the chapters were set forth by men to help Bible students when they would handle the Word of God and understand where certain verses are found. If you go to chapter 62 of Isaiah, verse 11, you have the connection with what follows in the following chapter. Here's what it says. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion. That's really something that we can apply to the church of Jesus Christ. Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And we'll think about who that is in a few moments. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And then we have the question, who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And here we have an interaction between two voices. There's the questioner, who is this? And at the end of verse 1, you have the reply, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then you have another question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and so on. And verse 3, he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. And I can tell you that this portion is prophetically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now let me just say that this scripture should be compared to a scripture that we've already studied in this series, in Revelation chapter 19 in the New Testament. Please go there for a moment. Revelation chapter 19. And there's actually here a prophetic fulfillment of what was being spoken about in Isaiah chapter 63. You know, the Bible is a remarkable book. Everything fits together in scripture like a jigsaw or like some kind of a puzzle. And a lot of times we find ourselves like we do when we do a jigsaw puzzle, just wondering where in the world are all these pieces fitting together. And then what will happen is, if you do jigsaw puzzles, when you find a certain piece of the jigsaw, it really helps because then it goes fast from there. You're able to fit the other pieces in. And it's like that when you're studying the Bible. You'll sometimes find a piece of the jigsaw and you'll think, wow, that's how that fits with this verse and this passage and that passage. And the Bible opens up to you. It's a wonderful thing. And you pray that the Holy Spirit will help you with that as you study your Bible. But look at Revelation 19. And we see there in verse 11 that he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he, notice this, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in the New Testament sometimes you'll find that order inverted. And it will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But right here in block capital letters, in case you miss it, it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here is this one identified. This is who it is. Now there's something that's said here in verse 15 that is very important in the context of Isaiah 63. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 63. I have trodden the winepress alone. But in this chapter of God's Word, Revelation chapter 19, it mentions two suppers. If you look at verse 7, the great cry is, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. And verse 9 tells us what happens at that wedding. He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's the marriage supper. But go down to verse 17 of Revelation 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. But let me point out, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is different. Because verse 18 says, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This supper of the great God is a supper of damnation. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a great supper of glorification. You might simplify it and say the marriage supper of the Lamb is really a reference to heaven. But the great supper of the great God in verse 17 is a reference to hell. One speaks of salvation, the other speaks of judgment. And I, and any other preacher of the word, cannot be faithful to my calling if I don't mention one when I mention the other. See, there's some people who want to give the impression everybody but everybody is, in the end, going to be with God. That used to be known in the 19th century as the doctrine of the larger hope. It was something that Spurgeon fought in his day. The Church of England, there were many in that church who were preaching that. And basically the idea was, though there are those that are under judgment and those that are blessed by God, in the end, God's going to get over his anger with people, and he's just going to bring all those that were under judgment in with those that are blessed, and we'll all live happily ever after. And when you hear that, it usually is something connected with a fairy tale. And that's what that is. It's a fairy tale. Men and women, be under no illusions. The same Bible that speaks of heaven speaks of hell. The same Bible that talks about believers talks about unbelievers. It speaks about those that are ready to go into the marriage and those that are not ready to go into the marriage. And again, we could tie in with this passage in Revelation 19, that great parable that the Lord taught of the wise and foolish virgins in the book of Matthew chapter 25. Very sobering words. So there's these two suppers. And when we think about our Savior, when he was at the cross of Calvary, he did a work of deliverance. He saved his people from their sins by the shedding of his blood. But he also has done a work of destruction. If you turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, it records what the Lord has done in terms of judgment by his cross in verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That means he became a man. He became really human, apart from sin. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See the two words? Destroy and deliver. Destruction and deliverance. This is what Christ has accomplished. And we must never forget that. Now go back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 63. And notice the garments that are mentioned there in relation to the Lord. The garments that he's wearing are called dyed garments from Bozrah. They've been colored by dye. The garments are mentioned as glorious. They're glorious. He is glorious in his apparel or his clothing. And then the question is asked in the second verse, why are your garments red, basically? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And let me just say that these two passages, before we go any further, Isaiah 63 and Revelation chapter 19, are both referring to the first and second comings of Christ. Now, Revelation is referring to the second advent of Christ, when he comes wearing that garment. But, of course, there's a connection with his first advent, because he's clothed in garments with a vesture dipped in blood. And I believe that that's a reference to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary. But also here, we have reference in Isaiah 63 to the first and the second advents. And Christ is shown in this portion of Scripture not only to be destroying his enemies, and basically to be up to his neck in their blood, but also delivering his people. And so the main burden of this passage, right from chapter 62, verse 11, right down through into the next chapter, the burden of that portion is the subject of salvation. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 62, it sets the tone for what follows. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And you'll notice in chapter 63, verse 1, that when the Lord is answering the question as to who this is, he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's a connection there to chapter 62, verse 11. Thy salvation cometh. He says, I am mighty to save. So the burden here is salvation. But special emphasis is placed upon what he is wearing. He's referred to as glorious in his apparel. Chapter 63, verse 1. And there are really five things that we could say about the garments of Christ here, why they might be described in this way. And we'll get to some of them today. First of all, the apparel of Christ is seen to be glorious because of the man who is wearing the apparel. The apparel is glorious because of the man, because of the wearer of the garments. And that's why we put great stress on the garments of Christ that he wore actually in life. Because when you think about it, there were lots and lots of people in Galilee who wore the same clothes. They would wear a headdress, they would have a girdle, they'd have the coat, they'd have the inner garment, they would have the sandals. That was nothing unusual. The reason why we've been studying these garments and thinking about their connection with salvation and various other subjects is because of the wearer. It's Christ who gives value to the garments. But as this one is standing here, he is seen as the great captain of our salvation. If you go back to the book of Joshua, you'll see that there was one who appeared with a sword drawn in his hand, and he was identified to Joshua as the captain of salvation. That's Christ. And here he is again, and Isaiah has the vision of him as a mighty conqueror, one who has overcome. But as he stands and he views the Savior there in vision, he poses a question, and it's a really good question. Who is this? Isn't it interesting that when we come to the ministry of Christ in the New Testament, he posed that question more than once to people? For example, in Matthew chapter 16, he said in verse 13 to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" When you ask them the question, "Who is this?" they come up with all sorts of answers. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah. Others, Jeremias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" It's really important what you think of Christ. And I would ask you that question this morning here in this service. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What does Christ mean to you? Who is this? Again, there were those who thought that the Lord was something other than who he really was. In Mark's gospel, there were those who were offended by his words and by his deeds. And they said, when they were complaining about that, "Is not this the carpenter? He's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. You see, to them he was just an ordinary man. He was just somebody that grew up around them there in Nazareth. They didn't understand the answer to the question, "Who is this?" Well, here's the question. Here's a note of inquiry. And the question, the inquiry is this: who is this? And we might well wonder who this is. Who is he talking about? Whenever the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling there in Acts chapter 8 in his chariot, and he was reading the Bible, he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53, he had to ask the question to Philip when he got up in the chariot with him. He answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" In other words, who is this that's being talked about in this chapter? And of course he was given the answer. And the answer was Jesus. He opened his mouth at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now right here, we know the gospel as spoken of in Isaiah chapter 62 in verse 11. It gives us the answer to what and who Christ is and why he has come. Notice these words. It says there in verse 11, chapter 62, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh." Then he introduces the person. "Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And I would suggest to you that also in that statement, "behold, thy salvation cometh," he's actually referring not just to the salvation he provides, but to Christ himself. He is our salvation. You'll see that confirmed for us in a number of places in the Bible, but in the prophet Isaiah itself. It says in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." See, the very salvation that we have is in Christ himself. He is our salvation. But here's this inquiry. He's looking upon this person, this conqueror, this mighty victor, and he said, "Who is this?" And that's sometimes a question that comes to the minds and hearts of unsaved people. A person can be under a burden of a sin. He feels conviction of sin. And when he's thinking about the Savior, he's asking the question, "Who is this? Is this one who can really save me? Is this one who can really lift the burden that I have upon my heart? Is this one who can really transform me from the power of Satan and sin unto God?" And of course the answer comes to the question, "Who is this? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Thank God he is mighty to save. But there is this inquiry. But there's also here the ignorance. Because when you ask who is this, it's from the standpoint of one who doesn't know. Who is this? I'm really interested to find out who this is, who he is, what he's doing, or what he has done. Is it not a remarkable thing as you look through Scripture, you find that there were those who actually did know the Lord. They already knew the Lord in salvation, they'd come to him. And yet they had to say that they didn't know him as they ought to know him. We think of the Apostle Paul who in Philippians said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and so on. We read in the Gospels about a woman who came to the sepulchre of Christ. Her name was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene knew Jesus. Of course she knew Jesus. She had been cleansed by his power. Out of her had been cast seven devils, the Bible says. She was a profligate sinner and she came to know the Savior. And yet as she comes to the sepulchre and she's weeping there at the grave, Jesus came near and she didn't know who he was, supposing him to have been the gardener. And sometimes we can be in a situation in our Christian lives where we're in a lot of trouble. Just like Mary Magdalene, the tears are running down our cheeks. We wonder what's going on. And we don't understand that the situation that we're in is one that the Lord has put us in. It's not that the Lord has run away and left the field and just let the devil take over. He's still in control. He's still in charge. But sometimes we think that it's the gardener. We don't realize that it's the master. And he's still in control. I think of two men who were on the road to Emmaus. They were disciples of Jesus. They'd already walked with Jesus. And then there's this one who joins them on their walk. And to them he's a stranger. And they don't really know that it's Jesus. And he then has to introduce himself to them by expounding them to them the Scriptures. And many's a time, I'm sure, in your Christian life, you've walked along in life's journey. And the Lord has drawn near. And at first you didn't know that it was the Lord. You thought it was something that was out with God's control. You wondered where the Lord had gone to. You wondered why you were in this situation. But yet the Lord is right there. And the Lord speaks that word of comfort and grace to us. There's ignorance here. Who is this? And that's a theme you can follow through Scripture when Peter and those other disciples, there were seven of them in total, they went out onto the lake after the Lord was crucified. And there was one standing on the shore. And he was ready to provide what Dr. Peter Trumper called breakfast on the beach. He built a fire of coals. And he had on there fish and bread, two of my favorites. And there the Lord made that meal for them. And he invited them to come and dine. But at first they didn't know who he was. They thought he was a stranger. Who is this? Again, the disciples were in the boat. They were in a lot of trouble. The boat was ready to sink, they thought. And when the Lord appeared unto them, they thought it was a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. They didn't realize that it was the Lord. Sometimes in life storms, you and I think that whoever it is that's coming is not the Lord. We think it might be somebody else. It might be the evil one. But actually it is the Lord. He's in control. He is in charge. Who is this? And oh, that we might see, as one said, at the sepulchre where you've buried your hopes, not the gardener, but Jesus who's standing. As you walk along that road that you've walked with heavy heart, like those on the road to Emmaus, remember, it was Jesus that was with you. And oh, that you might see him in the glory of his apparel. There is the man. There is also here the inquiry about that man. There's the ignorance concerning that man. But there's also the information from that man. Notice the question, who is this? Notice the answer, Isaiah 63 verse 1, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. What an answer. The Lord introduces himself in this way. He speaks in righteousness. He is the righteous one. And he's mighty to save. Oh, how mighty is Christ to save. You may think of a person, you might even think it's yourself, who's beyond hope, beyond redemption, beyond salvation. We can think of people, and if they were to get converted, we would be absolutely stunned because we never ever looked for that to happen. And yet we're thinking of one here who's mighty to save. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Don't give up praying for that one that you think is already beyond hope. Because while there's life and breath in their body, while they're this side of eternity, God can save them. God is able. He's mighty to save. But as I was thinking of this question, who is this? Who is this one who has succeeded in breaking down the ramparts of Bozrah and defeated the ancient enemies of Israel, the Edomites? Who is he? I'm reminded of the first question in the New Testament, and it was from the wise men who came from the east. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 records, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Different question. It's not who is this, it's where is he? Where is he to be found? And the Lord led them to where he was to be found, and they praised him for that. And when you find that people are seeking for Christ, it's because the Lord is seeking them out. And I'm always really encouraged when someone begins to ask me questions about the Savior, about Christ, about salvation, about the Bible. There's an inquiring heart. And when they're asking, who is this? And then they ask, where is he to be found? There's hope for that person. And that's the work of God's grace. You have the glory of this apparel because of the man. But secondly, you have the glory of this apparel because of the message. This apparel is glorious because of their message. Notice that the Bible speaks of Christ as one who has put on the garments of salvation. You find that in an earlier chapter, back there in chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath clothed me and covered me with the robe of righteousness. Garments of salvation. These garments are worn by Christ himself, first of all. And when you look at the last two verses of Isaiah 62, there are a number of things there about the message of the garments, because it's connected with this person. A message about salvation. Notice there's the power of this salvation. I'm always concerned when preachers give people the impression that it's something that they do that results in them being saved. Yes, the Bible says believe. Yes, the Bible says repent. Yes, the Bible says come to Christ. But back of all of that, before that can ever even happen, there has to be a work of the Spirit of God in salvation. It's not something from inside you that regenerates you. It is something and someone from outside of you who regenerates you. And you'll see here in Isaiah 62, this is emphasized in verse 12. Thou shalt be called sought out. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Sought out. This is how salvation comes from this one who's wearing these glorious garments. He seeks out his sheep. You can study the book of Ezekiel and see that that is the case. You can read John chapter 10, where it talks about the shepherd and the sheep. and see that that is the case. He searches out his sheep and finds them. We have the parable that our Lord spoke, one of three parables in Luke chapter 15. There's the parable of the lost silver, the woman who lost that piece from her wedding band that was worn on her head. 10 pieces of silver, one piece was lost. She searched for it until she found it. The lost silver. There's the parable of the lost son, the prodigal, who departs from the father's house. And he goes into the far country and wastes his substance with riotous living. And then he comes back. He's drawn back. And he comes to the father's house. The parable of the lost son. But it all starts out with the parable of the lost sheep. And I was thinking of that the other day. I went to the cemetery where my parents are buried. I wanted to lay some flowers there. I never get a chance to do that. My sisters do that. So I bought some flowers and went to the grave. And in the same cemetery, just a matter of, 30, 40 yards away, there is buried my pastor, Dr. Ian Paisley. And on his gravestone, there's a scriptural reference. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You see, when the youthful Ian Paisley, the boy Ian Paisley, was only 6 years of age. Some here might only be six. He was in a children's meeting where his mother was speaking. And she was speaking about the parable of the lost sheep. And that young boy came under conviction of sin. And he told it many, many times in my hearing and elsewhere as well. After that meeting was over, he went to his mother and he said, "Mom, I don't want to be a lost sheep. I want to be a saved lamb." And that day he came to Christ. What a wonderful parable it is. Because it speaks of the fact that we are sought out. There's the grace of God. We're not saved from the inside to the outside. We're saved from the outside to the inside. God comes. Does a work inside of us, yes. But that work comes from without. It's not something we're born with. It's not something inherent to us. It's not because of the way that we were brought up. I've had so many people in my life say, "Oh, you're a Christian because your parents were Christians." No. Yes, God will have used my parents, no doubt. God used godly Sunday school teachers, such as at least some of them that are buried in that same cemetery that I was at this week, and saw their inscriptions on their stones. People that taught me in Sunday school the truth. God used all of that. But I had to come to Jesus as I was, weary, worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I'm not saved because of my parents. And if there's anybody who thinks they're going to go to heaven because their mum and dad are going to heaven, they're sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. You must come to Jesus. You must come. You must be brought to him. And it is the blessed Holy Spirit that does that work. Thy salvation cometh. That's what it says here in Isaiah 62 verse 11. Proclaim to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. It comes to you. And in verse 12, thou shalt be called sought out. There's the power of salvation. But then there's the person of salvation. Salvation is not just because you believe certain things. It's because you come into living union with a person. And Isaiah 62:11 says, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. That's Christ. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. It's the person. We are not saved by a creed. We're not saved by sacraments. We're not saved by what one man called religiosity or churchianity. We're not saved by any man-made system. Salvation is found in a person. It's found in the person of the Savior. Again, notice what he said in verse 1 of chapter 63. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's the Savior. He himself is the Savior. He is the one who brings us unto himself. And chapter 63 verse 8 emphasizes that. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Oh, there's the person of salvation. And there's the payment of salvation. Because it says in verse 12 of chapter 62, the one who's wearing these garments, his people are going to be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord. Now, what does the word redeem signify? If you redeem something, it means that you buy it back. That's what redemption is. It's buying something back. And the idea in the New Testament of redeeming is the slave market, where the bidding is on, and God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that bidder who comes into the slave market, and he presents for our salvation the precious coinage of his blood. The blood has paid the debt. The blood is the payment that God accepts. Divine justice is satisfied because the Lord Jesus is crucified. And we are justified by the blood. What a wonderful thing it is to be redeemed. We often sing the hymn, and it's good to sing it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In connection with this and these garments, there's the purity of salvation. This is really important. In verse 12, and they shall call them, these are the people that he redeems, they shall call them the holy people. You know, holiness is a dirty word today. There are people who don't preach holiness, and there are people who don't practice holiness. And if a man comes to you and says he's saved and he's living constantly in willful, persistent sin, I'm going to tell you that man is not saved. That salvation that he has is a farce. You know, people today think they can just live like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, dress like the world, and tell you that they've been saved by the grace of God. And I don't believe it. And the world doesn't believe it either, by the way. What does it say here? The holy people. You know why Jesus died? Not just to take us to heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, it means in order that, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we should be holy. We are, according to chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. In chapter 5 and in verse number 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I could go on. Paul, in writing to Titus, he said to him, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, here and now, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that, again, is in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, of people who are different. This is the purity of salvation. When the Lord saves you, he doesn't immediately make you totally perfect in the flesh. Oh, you're viewed in Christ as perfect as you'll ever be. But as far as how you live in this world, you do not live perfectly, but you don't live the way you used to. You don't live the way you used to. Things have changed. Old things passing away, all things becoming new. This is what the Lord does. This is real, genuine salvation, the purity of salvation, a holy people. And of course, there's the permanence of this salvation. Because the salvation that he's talking about, this one who's wearing these glorious garments, it's a salvation that comes to a people so that they are called, verse 12 of chapter 62, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Isn't that good? A city not forsaken. That's a people who the Lord will never leave. And as we read in the book of Isaiah, there's some wonderful confirmations of that, where the Lord says in verse 8 of chapter 54, In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Then he gives two examples of why he will not forsake his people. He says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So the flood happened. Isaiah tells us that it happened. Jesus said that it happened. He talked about as it was in the days of Noah. Peter, in his epistle, said it happened, because he talked about Noah building the ark. Paul said that it happened. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So these people who will tell you, oh, you don't need to believe the book of Genesis, that's a fairy tale. Well, I want to tell you, you can't cherry pick the Bible like that, because if you don't believe Genesis, then you don't believe Jesus. And you don't believe Peter. And you don't believe Paul. And all those other authors like Isaiah who talked about Noah. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, and never be a worldwide flood again, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. And that will happen when Jesus comes. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Brother, sister, if you're truly saved today, you'll never be lost. Because we have God's word for it. Here is the permanence of salvation. A city not forsaken. The Lord will never forsake those that he has washed in the precious blood. Think of the words of Jesus in John 10 and verse 28. Talking about his sheep, he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. People will often say, well, that means that if that's true, then I could just live whatever way. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You will never find someone who says, I will just live whatever way I want and say that I'm saved. You'll never find that that's a genuine Christian. That's not a true believer who says that. A person who's truly saved wants to please the Lord. He wants to honor the Lord. He wants to follow the Lord. And today I'm not following the Lord because I'm afraid I'll go to hell. I'm following the Lord because he has saved me from hell. He has washed me in his precious blood. Jesus took my punishment. How's that going to be taken back off of him and replaced on me again at some time in the future? Cannot be. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But we're a holy people. And as a holy people, will not be forsaken. He will never forsake those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the glorious message of the glorious garments of Christ. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I remember when I was a child, my mother taught me that God saved me the same way that she takes me to the other side of the road. I used to think when I went shopping with my mom that it was my little hand holding tightly onto her hand that got me across the road when there was traffic. Until I learned from her that it was not my wee hand holding hers, it was her big hand holding mine. That's how I got across. And I'm glad that the Lord has me in His hand. I'm glad that we'll never perish because Jesus paid the price. The one who travels in the greatness of His strength, the one that is glorious in His apparel, the one who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah.